Today we are returning to our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time, which is at verse 14 of chapter 15, Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. That verse marks the beginning of Paul's concluding statements, the conclusion of his letter to this particular church. And as he's done throughout the letter, we find him returning to the theme of the gospel. As we've worked our way through this letter for the better part of the last 4 years, we've seen that Paul has systematically tried to set the truth of the gospel before us. This is the most systematic treatment that we have of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. Paul is concerned in this letter, very carefully, very pointedly, to make sure that his readers understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that revelation. He wants us to hear from God concerning the way of salvation in Christ. The book of Romans is the closest thing we have in all the Bible to a systematic theology, because Paul takes different doctrines of the gospel and he elaborates on them so that we can see the whole of what it means that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. So in the first three chapters of Romans, we have the doctrine of sin set before us, showing how the whole world is under sin, that everyone's a sinner. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And then beginning at the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, he sets before us the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He teaches us how people who are sinful can actually be made righteous before God, can have a right standing with God. And it's not by anything that we can do, anything we can attain, but it's by God's grace and what Jesus has done, the life and death and resurrection of his Son. And then in chapter 6, he sets before us the doctrine of union with Christ, what it means to be in Christ, and how that changes our identity, makes us one with God through Jesus. Chapter 7 is an exposition of the role of God's law in the life of the Christian and how we're no longer under its condemnation, but we find in it the rule for our lives. Chapter 8 is about the Spirit of God and how he empowers us and animates us and enables us to live according to God's revealed will. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with the sovereignty of God in salvation. From the beginning to the end, God is the one who plans, who orchestrates, who accomplishes, guarantees our salvation through faith in Christ. And those chapters also talk about the future salvation of the Jewish people. Then beginning in chapter 12, Paul starts making specific applications of all those doctrines that he's written about in the first 11 chapters. And he does so starting off by showing how the truth of what God has done for sinners in Christ applies to all of our relationships, to the relationships that we have in the church, to the relationships we have in our homes, the relationships that we have in society, including the role and responsibility of those who are civil magistrates by God's divine appointment in the world. He also begins to tell us in chapter 14 and most of chapter 15 about how the doctrine of Christian liberty works to provide unity in the church so that we can distinguish between those things that are biblical convictions and strong opinions, and be willing to forego our opinions for the sake of our brother and sister's welfare. Throughout this letter, everything that Paul has written up to the passage we're going to look at today has been about the gospel. He starts his letter that way. The first 17 verses, the introduction, he announces the gospel, and the whole theme of the letter in verses 16 and 17 is going to be the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand the good news, which is what the word gospel means. He wants us to understand what makes it good and what the news is. So 10 times he mentions the word gospel in this letter. And then 65 times he mentions the name of Jesus. 36 times he mentions the title of Christ, which is very appropriate because the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It's a message of who he is, what he has done, and why that matters. And Paul explains that throughout this whole letter. He wants us to understand that God saves sinners in and through Jesus Christ. So our text this morning is Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll see this begin on page 949 and it goes on into 950, page 949, 950. So please get a copy of Scripture and get these verses in front of you because we're just going to work our way through them this morning as we ask that the Lord would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, this church, on this occasion through His Word. So hear the Word of the Lord as I read it, Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The gospel of God governs the lives of believers. That's what Paul is teaching us in these verses. The gospel is not merely a message to be believed. It is that, but it is also a revelation that changes everything about the person who believes it. Paul, in verse 16, if you look at that, describes himself as living a life in service of the gospel of God. That's the way that he thought about his life. The gospel came to him, he believed it, and in believing it, his life was transformed by it. He finds in the gospel a truth so powerful that there's nothing that is left untouched about it in his life. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ came to define Paul. It came to shape his life, to determine the way that he lived his life. He gives us a brief summary of how that worked in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he lays out something of the philosophy of his life, the philosophy of his ministry as an apostle of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, listen to the way he puts it. He says, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them," win them to God by the gospel. That's what he's saying. Proclaiming the gospel so that people are brought to a point of believing it and being transformed by it, being saved by what God has done for sinners in Christ. He says he wants to win more of them. He goes on, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And then he says it this way, summarizing it, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." The gospel motivated him. The gospel oriented his thinking. The gospel affected the decisions that he made, the choices day in and day out, the big choices of life, what job he took, where he lived, how he spent his time and his resources. For Paul, his life was transformed by the gospel. It had changed his life. He wanted it to change other people's lives as well. And so he allowed the gospel to govern his life. In our text, we see a little bit of how this works in Paul's life, because in these verses that are before us this morning, we see how the gospel gives him assurance, how the gospel gives him an assignment, and how the gospel gives him ambition. And that's true for everyone who believes the gospel. So let's look at these verses together. First, verse 14, where we see the gospel provides assurance for those who believe it. The gospel provides us assurance. I'll read it again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul is saying here that he has confidence in the Christians in the church at Rome. He is satisfied with things that he believes to be true about them. He calls them brothers. He sees himself connected to them as family. He feels a oneness with them. I myself am satisfied. He's been convinced, persuaded, satisfied. It's the same word that we find used in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20, to describe how the crowds came to clamor for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of that criminal Barabbas. Listen to that verse. It says, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They brought him to a place of conviction. And Paul says, I've been brought to a place of conviction about you believers in the church of Rome. What Paul says about them, he says with complete assurance. He's not in doubt. He's been convinced. Well, what exactly is it that he's been convinced of about those Christians in the church of Rome? Well, there are three things that he lists in verse 14. He is assured that they are full of goodness. Do you see that? They're filled with all knowledge, and they're able to instruct one another. Now, we're going to look at these three ingredients of those Christians in Rome and Paul's assurance about them in a later study. But for now, let me simply give to you a wonderful summary statement by the New Testament scholar Robert Mounts on this point. Mounts writes, morally, they were full of goodness. Intellectually, they were complete in knowledge. Functionally, they were competent to instruct one another. Now think about that for a moment. Paul says this about the church members in Rome. That's pretty high praise, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing to be able to testify about any one Christian, much less a whole church full of Christians, all of the members of the church. In fact, it's stated in such a way that you might think that Paul is speaking out of his own personal experience with the church at Rome. You might think that he was good friends with everyone in that church, that he knew them, had a deep relationship with them. But in reality, Paul had never even visited this church. Paul hadn't been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. He's going to talk about that in a few verses beyond what we read this morning. But thus far, what he knows of these people, he knows a few of them individually. Chapter 16 indicates that. But what he knows about these people is based upon something other than a personal relationship with them. So how can he be so confident? How can he be persuaded, satisfied, convinced about their moral and spiritual character and their ability to teach one another? What's the basis of his confidence? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Paul understood that the people in the church at Rome are gospel people. He has no reason to doubt that they know Jesus Christ savingly, meaning they've renounced sin, they've confessed sin, and they're living under his lordship. If you find a faithful Christian who is a member in good standing of a faithful church, then you can safely make some conclusions about that person. You can do so without knowing him personally. You can assume that such a person knows that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That he knows that God sent his Son into the world to become a real man who walked on the earth and as such lived obediently to God's commandments, never once sinning. You can be assured that such a person believes that as the sinless Son of God, the only sinless man, the only righteous man who's ever lived, that he voluntarily laid down his life on the cross under the curse of God in order to pay for sin. You can be sure that such a person believes that God literally, bodily, historically raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. That he believes that Jesus has ascended into heaven and rules and reigns at God's right hand now, and one day will return. You see, a Christian church is made up of Christian people who believe this gospel, this message, and whose lives are being transformed by it. Though Christians aren't perfect, because they know Christ, they're full of goodness. They're filled with knowledge, and they're able to instruct each other. True Christians are people who bow to Christ as Lord. They submit to the authority of God's Word and to the teachings of this Word. Because of this, they're committed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ according to the Scriptures. That means that they are willing to be taught the truth from the Word, to be trained in righteousness from the Word, to be rebuked by the Word, to be corrected by the Word. That doesn't mean that every Christian is equally mature to every other Christian in their faith. I mean, Paul's just written, don't you remember, in verses, or the first part of verse, or first chapter, or chapter 14, the first part of verse chapter 15, he's just written about the differences between strong in faith Christians and those whose faith is weaker. But here, he says that all of them, even the weak believers, have moral, mental, and spiritual baseline that is true of them that enables him to be satisfied that they are filled with knowledge and goodness, and that they are competent to teach one another. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many, many important implications of what Paul says in verse 14. I want to just highlight two of them this morning. Two of them. The first is this. Conversion to Jesus Christ is radical. It's life-changing. To be saved is something very significant. Paul states this plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." That's radical. He's saying, if you're in Christ, your old life died, and you have a new life in Christ. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 3. He says, you can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again, born of the Spirit. That's radical. What he's saying is something has to happen to a person that is analogous to physical birth. Physical birth is pretty radical, right? I mean, without it, you wouldn't be here. Something on that level of magnitude has to happen to you spiritually for you to enter into the kingdom of God. And the testimonies that we heard today, that we witnessed in baptism, that's exactly what they're saying. Baptism itself, as Pastor Graham explained, is a picture. It's a dramatization of that reality. Once, those brothers were alive apart from Christ, but their old life died, was buried with Christ. And in Christ they are raised to new life. So that now then they live first and foremost under the lordship of Christ as Christians. And because they are Christians, there are certain things that we can know to be true of them, that we can take to the bank. We want people to be converted to Jesus Christ. We pray for that. If you're not in Christ this morning, know that we have prayed for you. And we're glad you're here. We want you to know Christ. We work for that. That's why when we gather, we don't want to assume ever the gospel. We always want to be talking about what God has done for sinners in Christ, because we want you to experience, like we have experienced, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, that He freely gives to everyone who trusts Jesus. Because we understand the radical nature of what it means to be converted, to become a Christian, we don't water down the gospel. We don't try to make it more palatable. We're not editors of what God's revealed. We're messengers. And our desire is to get the message straight, to get it right. So we refuse to say things like, you know, if you'll just raise your hand or just recite these words, then you can be sure that you're right with God. If you'll just go through this ritual, if you'll just be baptized, then you can be sure you're right with God. No, to trust Jesus Christ savingly is to be born again. It's to be made new from the inside out. This is vitally important. We want you to be saved. We want you to have your sins forgiven. We want you to be reconciled to God, to become a new creation. You cannot do this for yourself. Only God can do this, and He will save you when you trust Christ as Lord. He promises to do this. And He gives us the gospel so that we can declare His willingness to save any and all who believe. And so if you came in this morning and you're not trust in Christ, receive Him now. By faith, take Him as your Lord. From your heart, confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow to Him. He'll receive you. He'll accept you. He will save you. He will make you a new creation. Well, that's the first implication. To be a Christian, to become converted, is a radical reality. The second implication is this: church membership is important and it's serious. Now, we take church membership very seriously here at Grace, and that's the reason why. We believe that a church should be comprised of true Christians who have been converted. Every true Christian should seek membership in a true church, and every true church should seek to receive only true Christians into membership. That's why I say pretty regularly that if a person calls himself or herself a Christian and is satisfied to live outside the fellowship and oversight of a local congregation by refusing to become a member of a church, that person may not be, indeed I would go so far as to say probably is not, a Christian. Because they're trying to find a way to live calling Jesus Lord without doing what Jesus says. You remember what Jesus says so indictingly in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Do you remember the sober warning that He gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? He says, there will be many people on that day who say to me, Lord, Lord, and then begin to recite all the things that they counted on. And He says, I'll say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You see, there is such a thing as a false convert. As somebody who's religious, knows the language, has some religious sensibilities about him or her, but has not received Jesus Christ the Lord to follow Christ as He prescribes in His Word. When a church receives someone into membership, we're saying to that person, to each other, and to the world that we affirm his or her testimony that he or she is following Jesus Christ as a convert. We're saying, as we say to these three brothers today, you are now following Christ together with us as a part of this body. That also explains why we take so seriously Jesus' teachings in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Where he tells us that if somebody who's a part of the body, who's a member, begins to live contrary to the will of God and refuses to be corrected to come back, that a faithful church must remove that person from their membership, must withdraw the affirmation that we have made of their discipleship. This is exactly what Paul did. It's what he encouraged the church at Corinth to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Read that chapter. At the end of that chapter, he tells the Corinthian church to purge the evil person from your midst. The person who's a church member, who at one point said, yes, I'm following Jesus Christ as Lord, but now then has given himself over to sin in such a way he refuses to be corrected. Paul says, that person can no longer remain a member of the church. This is also what leads the Apostle Paul to warn the church at Rome in the next chapter, chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, of divisive and deceitful people. When you know the gospel and you understand how it works in individuals who believe it, how it shapes a church that is committed to it, you can have the same kind of confidence to talk about members of such a church the way Paul talks about the church at Rome in verse 14. But the gospel not only provides assurance. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, the first part of verse 16, that the gospel gives us an assignment. It gives us an assignment. Paul says, but on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul was assigned by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. When God saved Paul, he gave him that assignment. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9, where the story is told of how Jesus first revealed himself savingly to Paul. Paul himself recounts the story in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. And in each of those three accounts, you see that God specifically makes clear that he is setting Paul aside. He is giving him an assignment to go be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as Paul describes his first engagement with the apostles that had followed Jesus on earth there in Jerusalem, when he met those men, Peter among them, he says, just as God called Peter to be an apostle to the Jews, so he called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3:8, he puts it like this. He says, grace was given to me to preach Christ to the Gentiles. He was given that ministry by God, assigned that ministry. He saw his life in our text as a priestly service to the gospel, or of the gospel of God. It was priestly service. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was a certain class of people separated from the rest of the congregation of Israel. And they were given the responsibility to teach God's people, to pray for God's people, and to offer up sacrifices for God's people. In the New Testament, all believers, all Christians are placed into the priesthood. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, writing to Christians, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood. When you become a Christian, you enter into the priesthood of God. I had a friend who's now with the Lord in heaven named R.F. Gates. He was an evangelist. And One day he was with his church in Shreveport, Louisiana, out in the community. They were going door to door, inviting people to church, talking to them about the gospel. And he knocked on one door, and the lady who answered it, when he identified himself as being from Heritage Baptist Church and wanted to talk about the gospel, the woman said, "Oh, wait, I'm a Catholic." And R.F. said, "Well, praise God, I'm a priest." And it's true. Brothers and sisters, we're priests. We have a priestly service of the gospel, just like the Apostle Paul did. Now, God's not going to call you to be an apostle. He finished with that in the first century. But Paul gives to us an example of what it means to live life in the priestly service of the gospel. It was because of his assignment that Paul wrote the letter the way that he did. In verse 15, he says, "I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God." Because of his assignment, he was bold. Now, that doesn't mean arrogant. It doesn't mean thoughtless. It really means humble, that you recognize you're a messenger. You've been given a message, and it's your responsibility to communicate it as clearly and helpfully as you know how, and not to hold back any part of it. You know the message is from the Lord. Paul says, "I've been given the responsibility to remind you." To remind you. Have you ever stopped to think about how so much of what we need in the Christian life is just to be reminded? I mean, we're quick forgetters, aren't we? We forget what God's revealed to us so clearly. And so sometimes, as you're reading the Bible, I just encourage you to do this. Just kind of set your antenna up and look for those passages in Old and New Testament that time after time after time say, "Don't forget, remember, remind each other," because that's so much of what is necessary in our growth in grace as Christians. We need to remember this instruction. What is usually needed by you and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is not new information. It's usually personal, helpful, warm, pastoral reminders of things you already know. So much of the Christian's life as a disciple is simply pausing to remember what God's taught us in His Word. When God saved Paul, He assigned him the role of being an apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel of God that saved him, called him, assigned him to live as a priest and serving others. Again, for Paul, that meant traveling across the Roman empires and preaching Christ and seeing people born again and establishing people into new churches as new believers. God doesn't call people like you and me to be apostles today, but that doesn't mean that He still doesn't have assignments for us. So, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, in light of the fact that you're a priest, you're part of the priesthood of God, ask yourself, what has God called me to be at this point in my life? Has He called you to be a wife? A mother? A husband? A father? A single adult? A student? Employee? A salesman? An administrator? Technician, a business owner, a civil servant, a widow, a widower? How has God providentially arranged your life at this point of your life? Here's what you must not miss. Whatever it is that you do, however you spend the bulk of your time, because you are a Christian, because God has saved you by His gospel, you are a priest of God who is assigned by God to live your life in service to the gospel of God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel gives each one of us an assignment. Do you see this? It's vitally important. If you're the mother of young children and the bulk of your time is spent changing dirty diapers and trying to put the house back in order and wrangle kids that seem to be going every which way, and at the end of some days you think, what in the world have I accomplished today? And you might feel like your life is insignificant, that you're not making any difference. Take those thoughts and examine them in the light of this text and realize, no, wait a minute. God has made me a priest in His kingdom. God has given me assignment, and that assignment is right here with these little ones to care for them. Resist the temptation to think that this is mere drudgery, because it is not mere drudgery. This is indeed God's determination for your life. God is faithful in the way that He makes assignments to His people. And each one of us as Christians has been given an assignment. So again, as we look at our passage, we see that the gospel gives us assurance. The gospel gives us an assignment. And you see what Paul says there at the end of verse 16? That God has assigned him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly office of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul has an ambition. He has an ambition. He's going to elaborate on this later in the rest of this chapter as he talks about his goals, his ambition to travel to Rome and Spain, beyond there, to go further where the gospel has not yet gone. But the ambition that Paul talks about came to him as one who believes the gospel is the same ambition that comes to every one of us who believe the gospel. Paul wanted Gentile converts to be acceptable to God as an offering. Every convert is to be acceptable to God as an offering. That's Romans 12, 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to Him. Colossians 3, 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that whatever God's called you to be, wherever He's placed you in His providential arrangement of your life right now, you are to own the responsibility with the great privilege of seeing your life count in His kingdom, seeing your life make a difference in the lives of other people. Paul knew that for this to happen, the Holy Spirit must attend His work. The Spirit must sanctify such work if it's going to be acceptable. He must set it apart as holy, acceptable to God. The Spirit does exactly that for every Christian when by faith we do what God has called us to do. Whatever your hands find to do, do in the power of His Spirit, dependent upon Him. And know, you're never alone. You're never left to just your own resources before God. Brothers and sisters, God's given us His whole world. And He's given us gifts in His church, various gifts, so that we can live productively and joyfully in His world. And because you're in Christ, you have a calling from God. You have an assignment from God. And whatever that assignment is, you need to embrace it with ambition and believe that the gospel that saves you can also govern that ambition. What does that mean? Well, if you're a carpenter, it means that you ought to saw your lumber and drive your nails and build your structures to the very best of your ability, honestly, for the glory of God, and look for opportunities that God puts in your pathway as you do that to influence others for Christ. Represent Jesus Christ on the job site. Do it, making an offering to God of your life and your labors that is sanctified by the Spirit. Your work matters to God because the gospel shapes your ambition. Well, what God has done for us in Christ is comprehensively important. It affects everything. The ministry of the gospel is all-encompassing. When you trust Christ, when you believe that gospel, you gain assurance because of it that you can make judgments. You gain an assignment, knowing that providentially he's ordered your life right now with purpose. And you see how the gospel can shape your ambition. Have you ever heard of the restaurant Bubba Gump Shrimp? Some of you have. It started in the south part of the United States and spread throughout the nation. Now it's even in other countries as well. But it's unique as a restaurant in that it gained its name and concept from a scene in a 1994 movie, Forrest Gump. And in that movie, Forrest describes his best good friend, in his language, Bubba Blue, who was his army buddy, as somebody that he enjoyed being with all the time. And Bubba was from Alabama, grew up on the coast of Alabama, and so all he wanted to be in life was a shrimper. He watched shrimp boats. He loved the idea of being on a shrimp boat. He wanted to harvest shrimp. He wanted to sell shrimp. He wanted to cook shrimp. And shrimp's just about all that he ever talked about. And there's one comical scene in the movie where Forrest and Bubba are talking together and there's things going on, but Bubba's just thinking about shrimp. And he says, you know, shrimp is the fruit of the sea. You can barbecue it, boil it, broil it, bake it, saute it. There's shrimp kebab, shrimp creole, shrimp gumbo, pan-fried, deep-fried, stir-fried. There's pineapple shrimp, lemon shrimp, coconut shrimp, pepper shrimp, shrimp soup, shrimp stew, shrimp salad, shrimp and potatoes, shrimp burger, shrimp sandwich. That's about it. It was all that was on his mind. It was never far from the foremost part of his mind. It governed his life. Brothers and sisters, we've been saved by God's grace, by this message of what he's done for sinners in Christ, by the gospel. That good news should be foremost in our minds. It should govern our thoughts as it did Paul's. We must let the gospel teach us how to think about other Christians and Christian churches so that we can look upon them and consider them with assurance. We should recognize that because of the gospel, our station in life right now is not a stopgap until we get somewhere else, but rather, it's an assignment from God. And let the truth of the gospel shape your ambition. Let it shape the way you make your plans, your goals, what you aspire to be and do in the next year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Because you know that this revelation of God in Christ is the most significant thing about you. And as you think and live in the light of the gospel, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable. Let your daily life be lived as an offering to God, dependent upon His Spirit, so that God might receive the honor and the glory that He is due for giving up His Son to reconcile sinners like you and me to Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for your Spirit. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and this revelation that we have from his pen to the church at Rome. And we confess, we who believe the gospel want to live more and more as gospel people. We want our lives to be governed by the gospel. We want all of our ambitions to be governed by the gospel. We want to have the confidence and assurance that comes from knowing this gospel so that we can make wise and prudent judgments. We want to be faithful in the assignments you've given us because we know that you've placed us where we are, as we are, for the sake of the spread of your gospel. So seal to our hearts truth from your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.